I'm not sure about you, but I hear a lot of conversations about religion. And particularly, it depends on who you're talking with about religion, but there's some people really like religion, and some people really don't like religion. Even people within the church oftentimes will talk about how, well, I'm not religious, I just have a relationship with God. And so this idea of religion, it's kind of everywhere, whether in the church or outside the church. And one of the things we're going to be thinking about today is the difference between good religion and bad religion. So I think it's actually unhelpful for us as religious people, which you are because you're at a church service this morning, to just throw that word out. Because when you read through the Bible, there's a lot about religion. But there's also a lot about good religion and bad religion. Not the band, but the practice of bad religion. You see, good religion is something that produces humility. It produces a faith in God. It's God-centered. It's God-dependent. It's God-exalting. And it produces love for others. Where bad religion produces faith in self. It's man-centered. It's self-dependent. It's self-exalting. It moves us to look down on others. And one of the problems with bad religion is that very often you can't see it in yourself. Because it's stoked pride for so long that you become blinded to the realities that it has created in you. And you assume that you do religion right. And this was the trouble with a group called the Pharisees. The religious right, as it were, of Jesus' day, who were meticulous about knowing the Bible and applying the Bible in every area of life. And what we're going to see this morning is Jesus is going to have interactions with these Pharisees who have bad religion. And through his ministry of mercy, we're going to see Jesus put on blast bad religion, but also model for us what good religion looks like, one that we ought pursue by faith in following Christ. So, our big idea this morning is this. Jesus offends self-righteous people because he doesn't affirm their righteousness and he doesn't play by their rules. I'll say that again. Jesus offends self-righteous people, those who do bad religion, because he doesn't affirm their righteousness and he doesn't play by their rules. Now, we're going to see this unfold this morning in two major sections. The first is chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. We're going to see Jesus and the sinners. And then we're going to see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, Jesus and the Sabbath. And in both of these situations, we're going to see Jesus exposing bad religion and also instructing and modeling what good, true, God-pleasing religion looks like. So let's start here, number one, with Jesus and the sinners. And what we're going to see in verses 27 down through the end of the chapter here is that Jesus offends self-righteous people because he loves unrighteous people. We saw this last week, right, with the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. It offended the Pharisees. They got mad about this. Well, we're going to see another scene today with a guy named Levi. Let's pick it up here in verse 27. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, Matthew chapter 9 tells us his name is also Matthew, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. That's him. Sitting at the tax booth. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. So Jesus is still in Capernaum here, and he's walking along, and he comes upon a tax collector, a guy named Levi. Now, tax collectors, back in the day, in the first century, when Rome ruled the world, tax collectors were placed throughout the Roman Empire, kind of as customs agents for people who would be coming and going and people bringing goods in and those kinds of things. They put taxes on really everything. And tax collectors were despised really by everybody, but especially by the religious leaders of the day because they were viewed as these stingy people who took money from the Jews that was rightfully theirs to give it to Rome. So this scene right here, for a first century Jew watching this, this would have been like culture, shockwaves would have just gone out here. It would have been really strong. Because you've got this well-respected teacher inviting this wretched tax collector to join his group. Hey, Levi, why don't you come with us? I think this is important to notice here because we see the kind of disciples that Jesus calls to himself. As you're going to watch through the Gospel of Luke here, you see that Jesus is not most normally calling the professional theologians and the clean-cut CEOs or the self-righteous elite. Some of them do wind up with Jesus, certainly. He takes all sorts of sinners. But you're going to see that Jesus is most normally fishing from a different pool. He loves to scoop up the blue-collar guys, as it were, the fishermen, the tax collectors, the plain old sinners. You might say that it's Jesus and the Misfits, right? Which sounds like a bad West Virginia band, but I'm from West Virginia, I can say that, it's okay. But that's what would characterize his crew. It's a bunch of misfits, not the people that you would normally be selecting in your fantasy disciple draft, okay? But the reason that Jesus does this is because he views people in light of what God will make them into, rather than just pigeonholing them as they are. You see, Jesus sees with the eyes of grace that knows that the power of grace can transform anybody. So Jesus loves calling these sorts of people to himself. And then did you notice there Levi's response? He left everything and followed Jesus. It's the same deal with Peter last week, who he left his entire fishing business behind after the greatest day of fishing of all time. Just dropped the nets and like, let's roll with Jesus. Well, Levi here does the same sort of thing. He is leaving behind what would have been a very secure and prosperous and powerful job to follow this Jesus guy, because he sees and he's heard about him. And his person and his preaching, it moves him and draws sinners after him. By the way, this is just important to note here, as we're going to see this theme about discipleship all the way through us following Jesus, that what it means to be a Christian is that you're a disciple. So just to be really clear, there's not Christians, and then there's the disciples who really kind of got it together. You're either a Christian, you're either a disciple, you're either a believer, you're either a follower of Jesus, you're either a children of God, or you're not a child of God, or not. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, that there is a willingness to surrender everything to follow him, because now you know he is everything. Well, this is what marks Levi here. And Levi does what would only be natural. We got to tell somebody. Verse 29. So Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. So Levi leaves his secure, prosperous job, and all his buddies are like, bro, what's up? And he's like, you've got to meet this guy named Jesus. So he invites all of his friends and all of his colleagues over to have an encounter with this Jesus guy. Now, I don't know what your life was like when you became a Christian. So I became a Christian when I was 21. Before that, I thought of Jesus as like, you know, Bigfoot. And I don't want to spoil people's lives. But stuff like, you know, I thought it was fairy tale stuff. Okay? But listen, y'all, when I met him, he messed me up real bad. All my friends were like, what happened to you? I told you were doing too many drugs. You've gone off the deep end. This is bad. What's wrong with you? And the first thing that I thought about after I became a Christian was, I've got to tell people. So I thought about back home. So before I was a Christian, we used to throw big parties at my house. We would have lots of people who would come over, and I'd be leading them in a different direction. So my first thought was, I've got to tell all my friends, how do we do this? So I went to the pastor of the church that I was at there, and I said, here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking we're going to throw a kegger at my house, and after about 15 minutes in, we're going to turn on the lights, and I'll get on the keg, and I'll tell them all about Jesus. What do you think? And he said, well, he said, I like your heart. He said, how about this? He said, why don't we do this? You can have the church building and you can do anything you want minus the keg and just bring everybody over and why don't you have a thing here? So I said, good idea. So we called it Christ Night. And I basically invited all my friends and said, hey, we're going to have a big party at the church. Why don't you come? And I put it in the newspaper. And at that point, the only thing I knew about Jesus was from a couple weeks of reading the Bible and watching South Park, which I do not recommend South Park theology. So I used the South Park Jesus with his boxing gloves for defeating Satan. And that was in the paper. And I was like, the fight for the afterlife. Come and see. Come and see. And everybody thought it was a big joke. And I tell you what, there were some letters to the editor from some people who were not pleased with this false teacher who was coming, and they were kind of right, a little bit. So I was a little bit of a heretic at that time, but it's okay. It was well-intended. And you know, I wish I could tell you, the Lord used it miraculously. We saw lots of people come to know the Lord, and God worked. The reason I share that is because I think that's what Christians do when you meet Jesus. I gotta tell somebody, right? Andrew and John 1, he meets Jesus and he's like, yo, Peter, this guy, come and see. But Philip says, Nathaniel, come and see. The Samaritan woman in John 4, after she encounters Jesus, remember what she does? She runs back to the town and she says, yo, everybody, you've got to come and meet the man who told me everything I've ever done. He made my life make sense. Come and see. That's what Levi does right here. He says, come and see. You're going to be amazed. Well, not everybody is amazed with Jesus. Some are actually angered by him. Verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? These Pharisees, you're going to notice, they're a little bit like the religious paparazzi. They're just following Jesus around everywhere, just trolling him. That's all they're doing the whole time, following him around. So they follow Jesus too, but not for the right reasons. Rather than celebrate grace, they come to grumble. And what they do is they lean over to Peter and to Philip and to Andrew, and they're like, what's wrong with your rabbi? Look who he's sitting with. Doesn't he know? You see, if Jesus knew about them, what we know about them, he'd be over here sitting with us. He'd ask us to sit next to him. You see, self-righteous people always assume that Jesus would side with them. They're not skeptical about their own hearts. They assume that Jesus would affirm them. They assume that Jesus will always see situations and think about situations in the same way that they do. It's really amazing when you think about the fact that they ask this question, right? It's amazing that they would ask, why would Jesus eat with sinners? Well, it's because sinners need help. And that's really the Pharisees' job, right? They're the religious leaders of the day. They should be helping sinners. But that's not what they've made religion out to be. You see, they put themselves above others. And they've used religion as a stepladder to look down on the lowly rather than as a mat to load them up and carry them off to get help. Well, note to self, don't whisper near Jesus, because he always hears you. Verse 31. Jesus answered them. So they're talking to the disciples, and Jesus is like, by the way, I hear you. He answered them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, where else do you think I'd be? I didn't come to have a party with a bunch of people who think they have it together. But I've come to people who know that they're in need, to the broken, to the struggling, to the enslaved, to the desperate. That's who Jesus comes for. couldn't find where he said it, but I saw a lot of people say that he said it. Tim Keller mentioned that churches should feel more like a doctor's waiting room and less like a room for a job interview. I think that's really good. Because when you go in for an interview, you try to look as competent and impressive as you can. You bury and hide all of the weaknesses that you have. But in a doctor's waiting room, we assume that we're sick. And everybody there assumes that you're sick. You come because you know you need help. And that's what marks Levi here. He comes like the leper came last week. And like the lame man came, knowing he needs help. And in God's mercy, he now sees all of his friends in a different light. Not as people to be envied, but as friends who need mercy as well. I hope you can feel how thick the irony is on this scene, right? Because the Pharisees, they're sick too, but they don't know it. Which is the worst kind of sickness, right? It's bad to know that you have cancer. But it's a lot worse to have cancer and not know it. And they've got it, and they don't know it. And that's why they criticize Jesus. That's why they criticize his disciples. That's why they look down on Levi. The irony here, though, is that the tax collectors and sinners are closer to heaven than the Pharisees, because they knew that they needed what Jesus was offering. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus isn't implying here that the Pharisees aren't sinners. He's just saying that they don't know it. They have what you might call spiritual BO. You know what I mean by that? Everybody around them knows they stink, but they don't know. That self-righteousness just oozing off of them, and everybody's like, yo. But they don't see it because their noses are clogged with pride. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, bad religion blinds you to how sick you really are, where good religion opens your eyes to see your true estate. Which I just think we need to just take a moment and mention this. Seeing your true spiritual condition and the depth of your sinfulness is mercy from God. It is mercy from God for you to see your true estate before the Holy One of Heaven, whom we will all stand before one day. It is mercy for God to shine the spotlight of truth on you and for you to be exposed and shown for what's really going on in you. You see, good religion is self-aware, whereas bad religion is self-deceived. It is merciful of God to show you who you really are. One other thing I think is important to point out here is that Jesus loves the unrighteous, but make no mistake, he does not condone them in their sin. Like any good doctor, Jesus here exposes and diagnoses and prescribes remedies here. He doesn't just say, oh, I love sinners. Come on in, hang out, guys. Those Pharisees are bad, aren't they? Yeah. He doesn't do that with them. Rather, what does Jesus say he's come to call them to do? To call them to repentance. To turn from sin and turn to God. To tell you, listen, your sin has made you spiritually sick. It is sucking life right out of you. Do you notice here that compassion and repentance are connected in the Bible? Compassion and repentance are connected in the Bible. If you lose one, you lose the kind of ministry that Jesus had and the kind of ministry that Jesus calls us to have. Because if you have compassion without a call to repentance, it's going to lead to compromise. Where you just love sinners and you're just a safe place, you're welcoming and affirming for everybody, and you don't have to change. That's from hell. Just as much is calls to repentance without compassion. Because calls to repentance without compassion leads to a judgmental pride that the Pharisees had. That's just as much from hell as the other. You got to have them both. Jesus came in grace and truth. We must as well. The Pharisees can't see it. They can't see that they need to say, "Good doctor, give me medicine of mercy for my soul." Instead, they want to challenge him. Verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Start challenging Jesus here. Now, in the Old Testament, you're required to have one fast a year. That's the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees, they required fasting twice a week. They fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. And what they did was they held other people to that standard as well. By the way, this is another mark of bad religion, that it sets rules around the rules and it calls everybody else to keep them too. They held others to this standard that God did not hold them to. And the accusation here is that Jesus and his disciples, they don't follow the traditions of the teachers. Jesus' disciples didn't fast. They feasted. So not only does he hang around with all these lowlifes, but he doesn't keep our religious traditions either. Well, Jesus is about to instruct the instructors. And he's going to do this first by talking to them about fasting. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them," speaking about his ascension, "and they will fast in those days." Now, fasting, just in case you're not familiar with, you'll hear more about this next week. We're going to talk about some fasting that our church intends to do in the days ahead. But fasting is when you temporarily set aside something, normally food, in order to focus on the Lord. And Jesus asks them, why would you fast if the object of their affection is with them? See, culturally in the first century, you didn't abstain at wedding receptions. Rather, you would indulge and you would celebrate. And you would, because the point of the wedding is with them. The bride and the groom are here. Let's celebrate. The same is true right here. Jesus is the point of all religious disciplines. You read the Bible not to check it off your list, but to get to know him. You pray not so you don't feel guilty, but so that you know him. You fast to know him. Jesus says the disciples aren't fasting because he's with them. But when he has gone away, his ascension, Jesus assumes that Christians will fast. Why? Well, because then he's not with them physically. It's an expression of fasting is an expression of longing for the bridegroom to return, for the king to come back. You see, good religion uses fasting to cultivate a hunger for Jesus to come back and set up his kingdom, which highlights the emptiness of the Pharisees who had bad religion. They were fasting to make themselves feel better. And then, the irony again, they're criticizing the one who all fasts pointed to. All religious duties are supposed to point to Jesus, and they're here criticizing Jesus for not doing religious duties. Then he goes on, he uses another example. A parable is what it's called here in verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So older garments have already shrunk from their washing, right? So if grandma wants to patch a hole, she's not going to use some kind of new material, because grandma knows that the new one will shrink and tear it worse than it was before. Jesus is saying that his new ways cannot be patched into the old ways of the Pharisees. You got to toss out the old garment, he says. And then he uses the example of wineskins, verse 37. No one puts new wines into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. You see, back in the day, they didn't use wine bottles predominantly. You used goat skin or sheepskin to hold wine. Now, old wineskins had already stretched by the fermenting of wine within them. And if you filled that old wineskin with unfermented wine, it would begin to expand more and it would end up breaking the wineskin, and precious wine that was supposed to be enjoyed would be lost. So what Jesus is doing here is he's using this picture to explain to the Pharisees, you can't put me in your old system. Which refers to one of two things, maybe both. It's either the old system of the Pharisees with their wrong application of the law, where he's saying to them, you can't have both your legalism and him, because he's going to blow it up. That's true, but I think it's even more than that. I think he's likely highlighting here the fact that the old covenant, the old way under the law, is going to be fulfilled now in him in the new covenant. And you can't have both old covenant and new covenant at the same time. Rather, the old is to give way to the new. Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather he came to fulfill them. This is really what the rest of the New Testament's all about, how Jesus fulfills the old covenant and brings in the new covenant. You see the book of Acts, the disciples trying to figure this out all the way through there. The book of Hebrews is all about how you can't go back to Judaism because Jesus has fulfilled all of that. He says you can't have both. I'm here to usher into the kingdom. He's come to flip the whole system upside down. And I'm not sure if you've noticed this or not, but in all of these examples, Jesus is the point. Right? So Jesus is the bridegroom, so fasting should be focused on knowing him. Jesus is the new patch of cloth, so don't try to stitch him into your old garment. Jesus is the new wine, so don't try to put him in your old wine skin system because he's going to blow it up. Now, the Pharisees, what they should have done, right here, it should have said, and the Pharisees marveled at the wisdom of Jesus. And they said, scoot ye over, Levi. We need more of this. That's what it should have said. It should have said, and the Pharisees sent word immediately by the scribes to grab all the rest of their buddies because the fulfillment of all hope had arrived. But that's the problem with bad religion. You see, bad religion blinds you from seeing reality. Bad religion is self justifying, and it promotes defensiveness, and it feels the need to prove itself. So rather than be correctable, they're going to dig in. Whereas good religion is what all the people who you would think would not be doing good religion are doing. It trusts Jesus who justifies, and good religion has no defense but his mercy and his finished work and his righteousness. That's what Jesus has come to bring, to show the difference between bad religion and good religion. And he does it here by showing that good religion has compassion on sinners. Bad religion hardens the heart against it. Now what we're going to do is we're going to move into the second scene here. So we saw Jesus and the sinners, and now we're going to see Jesus and the Sabbath. Jesus and the Sabbath. And what we're going to watch here, there's two scenes in verses 1 through 11. You have 1 through 5, and then you have 6 through 11. And he's going to be talking a lot about the Sabbath. Now, if you're not familiar with this, Sabbath was the heart of Judaism. It's number 4 in the Ten Commandments. It is the sign, Exodus chapter 31 tells us, of the Old Covenant. And it was it affected everything that Israel did. But the Pharisees, they claimed to have the right to interpret how to obey the Sabbath laws. So what they did, probably well-intended, was they put rules around the rules in order to make sure nobody gets close to breaking the Sabbath. The problem is that those rules stifle faith and fuel self-righteousness. But Jesus here, Jesus doesn't play by their rules. And they hate it. Rather, Jesus is going to say he has the authority to interpret how commands are to be obeyed. And we're going to see this on two scenes in the Sabbath, one about snacks and the other about healing. Let's look at some snacks. Verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. So they grab the grain, rub it, pop it in. But some of the Pharisees said, "What are you doing? Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So again, we see Jesus and his disciples are strolling along on the Sabbath here, and the disciples grab the head of grain, they rub off the chaff, and then they get a snack. But the Pharisees here are watching them like hawks. I mean, you could just picture them walking around, always kind of doing that with Jesus and the disciples. I mean, they literally are, they're the Sabbath trolls. Every time something happens, they're just trolling Jesus. So that's not how you do it. That's not right. Nope, nope, nope. And what they see, when they see the disciples doing this, they see that as threshing. They're saying, "Nope, they're threshing, not supposed to be working on the Sabbath." But Jesus disagrees. And tricky Jesus, he always does it so brilliantly. So he doesn't say, "Actually, y'all, if you read Deuteronomy 23:25, it says, you can pluck grain with your hand, just not the sickle." So he could have shown them. Actually, there's a verse for that. But rather than do that, he says, "Let's try a different example. Y'all are Bible guys, right? Remember the one about David? Remember that one? And the priest at Nob?" Verse 3. Jesus answered them, "Have you not read?" Which is like the total insult. It's like saying to a seminary professor, "Haven't you read the Bible?" Or like coming up to me afterwards, "Didn't you even read that text before you talked about it?" Please don't do that. Well, Jesus answered them, "Have you not read?" And he's talking about 1 Samuel 21 that Johnny read for us earlier. "What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him," verse 4, "how he entered the house of God, and he took and he ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Verse 5, "And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus says to him, "Let me give you a better example. Let's take an example where somebody actually breaks the law. David, remember when he broke the law? He broke the law by eating the bread that was only reserved for priests. But even there, you probably misunderstand the way the law is supposed to work, even in that situation, don't you? You see, what Jesus is going to instruct them about here is that the law is not intended to crush people. It's intended to help people. It's not intended to shackle people. It's intended to stir faith in people. So David rolls into Nob here, and he shows up at the temple, or the tabernacle there, and synagogue, where was he? Yeah, anyway, he rolls in, and he's desperately hungry. So a concession is permitted here because life is more precious than bread. David's been running for his life, and he comes in, he goes, "I need something to eat." And what the Pharisees would have said is they're like, "Sorry, bro, see all that bread? No can do. Just lay down and die." That's what they would prefer to see happen than somebody get help that they need. Jesus is saying people have more value than rules. People have more value than rules. Some of you are nervous right now, so hold on. Rules are not bad. Jesus gives a lot of rules. The Bible's full of them. They're all over the place, okay? But he's showing here the point of the rules is to help people. You see, bad religion crushes people under a life-sucking weight. Where good religion compassionately provides life-giving help to those who are in need. And the Pharisees just don't have a category for this. They can't imagine that there would ever be some kind of God-glorifying concession like this. And the reason is because the Pharisees, they see themselves as the ones with authority over the Sabbath. But Jesus comes in here and he claims the right to be able to interpret the Sabbath rules, which, by the way, he can do because he gave them. And he says here that he has ultimate authority as the Son of Man. We saw this last week. It's a reference back to the book of Daniel, where you see the Son of Man who stands before the Father, who is going to oversee all judgment on the last day. Jesus says, I'm that guy, and actually the Sabbath is actually about me. So I'm going to tell you how you should understand the Sabbath. Once again, Jesus is showing himself to be the point. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, is about Jesus. It's about him. It's about rest. Yes, rest where? Ultimately, in the land of Canaan? No. In Christ. He says, I'm the rest. Now, good religion here leads to submitting to Jesus' authoritative teaching. But bad religion views itself as the authority. And the tricky thing about that is, sometimes it's very blinding. How about this? It's almost always very blinding. To when you assume that you're right most of the time. That's pretty convicting, isn't it? Do you assume that you're right most of the time? Or do you go into situations and scenarios and assume, you know what? I've been wrong a lot before, and I could probably likely be off here too somehow. It's not what the Pharisees had. The Pharisees assumed Jesus was wrong, and they were right. And I think we ought to be cautioned here. Because the Pharisees are experts in the Bible. They can put Bible references next to every single thing they think, do, and say, which is good. But it's not good if you misunderstand what those verses mean and you don't understand the heart of them. You see, you can read the Bible and study the Bible and memorize the Bible and still not get the Bible. You can miss the meaning and the interpretation. Now, I want to be very clear. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. This is why we have great confidence when we come together and we study the Bible together. That's one of the things that I love about this congregation is that y'all are growing in your understanding of the Bible, and that makes me a better preacher. It's going to help me on the last day of judgment because I know if I say something crazy, y'all gonna be at my door. Y'all be like, now, preacher, I know you read the text, and God bless you. Well, that's what they say in Texas. Up here, you just be like, you're wrong, all right? y'all help me stay sharp. Thank you for that. Continue to do that. I'm not the authority. God is. But I do believe that we can study the scriptures together prayerfully in the context of community and come to right interpretations. But we need each other to do that because most often when we're off, we don't see it very clearly. We need others. So if we've got one prayer for one another here, pray that we would be humble and teachable. That would mark us, including the elders, all of us. Let's look at another. So that's snacks. That's Jesus and snacks. Let's look at another Sabbath deal here. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching a man, And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath
so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So you got another day here, synagogue's packed out, Jesus is there, everybody's there. And over to the side in this scene, there's somebody sitting, maybe right there on that pew. And he's a man with a withered hand. His muscles and his nerves are paralyzed. There's atrophy here, right? And everybody knows, everybody sees him. And you can't help what's going on in the minds of everybody, right? So there's a lot of us in this congregation. This congregation is marked by all sorts of people, many who have ongoing handicaps that are really difficult. If Jesus was here on a Sunday morning, it should be a lot better than me being up here, but if Jesus were here on a Sunday morning, I would think it would be on the minds of all of us, is he gonna give him help? Is he gonna give her help? Is he gonna free him from that thing that's been going on for so long? I would imagine that buzz is going on in the room. There's a hopeful expectation that mercy might be shown to this poor brother who has either from birth or from some sort of accident been handicapped. But not everybody has that same kind of hopeful posture. Now, just to see how sinister this is, the Pharisees are hopeful, but for a sinister reason, right? They want a miracle. Not to praise him, not to rejoice with the healed brother, not to finally give him a high five with the right hand. But what they're looking for is they're looking for an opportunity to point their unwithered finger in accusation at Jesus for healing on a holy day. Verse 8. But he knew their thoughts. Again, you just can't sneak anything by Jesus. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Jesus again is going to test the teachers. And you see how he does it? Jesus is not going to play their games. They are all about darkness and hiding. And Jesus loves to be like, "No, we're going to talk about this in front of everybody. Come on up here, buddy. Let's stand here. Hold up that hand. See that hand? What do you think? Would it be good or would it be evil if we made that hand whole?" And everybody's in there like, "Oh," right? And the Pharisees are like, "What's he going to do?" You see, the Pharisees here, they have bad religion because bad religion says rules at all cost. The good religion says rules must not restrict love and compassion. And Jesus here has the authority to interpret what good is and what bad is. And what he's going to teach them is that if your understanding of the law doesn't lead to love and compassion and mercy, then you don't understand the law. You see, they love their religion, the Pharisees do, but they have no love for Jesus, and they've got no love for this man with the withered hand. They can't even find a place in their heart to hope that this poor man gets healed. They can't even find it because that would break the system. One other note, really important in our day. False teachers love to smuggle sin into the heart under the cloak of compassion. I'll say that again. False teachers love to smuggle sin into the heart under the cloak of compassion. What I mean by that is they're going to say, "Oh, well, let's be compassionate to this guy, but it doesn't really matter what anything else says. And we get to determine what compassion looks like." They're going to call empathy what God will end up calling apostasy. So do not hear what Jesus is saying here is Jesus saying laws and rules don't matter. What he's saying, though, is that laws never restrict love,
But they further love, and here's really important, as God defines love. You see, in our day, it is hip and cool to be affirming of everybody everywhere, no matter what, and that is seen as true righteousness and true good religion. That's actually bad religion, to call something good that God calls evil. So don't get it twisted here. When Jesus is showing compassion and challenging their understanding of rules, don't get it twisted to think, oh, Jesus doesn't care about rules. All he wants is compassion and fluffy feel-good. That ain't Jesus at all. Jesus is grounding them in both grace and truth. So compassion must always be defined by what God says compassion is, which ultimately is speaking truth in love. Well, verse 10. So Jesus asks this question, then after looking around at them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Can you imagine what that would be like? Listen, when y'all read the Bible, put it, like, picture it. Think about it. His whole life has been affected by his withered hand. He can finally clap both hands together. He can finally button his shirt. He can finally garden and raise both hands up in worship without wondering, are people looking at me? This is a wonderful sight. But it's not wonderful to everybody. And Jesus knows it. It's really interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark gives us just a little bit more insight into how Jesus was viewing this situation. Listen to this. He, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." You see, Jesus is excited to extend compassion to this guy, but the Pharisees are excited to ensnare rule breakers. But Jesus can see the heart. And can you imagine what it would be like to be God? To see the heart all the time? Because, y'all, we can fool each other out here. We can get it together for a couple hours when we get together and pretend and fool one another. But God sees it all. He sees the hardness of heart. He sees the calloused darkness, empty of compassion or love for the weak or the broken or the sinner. You see, bad religion grieves God because it's unlike his love. Whereas good religion pleases God because it reflects his love. Now, what the next verse should say, "And the Pharisees fell on their faces and worshiped." That's what it should say. But that's not what it does say. Verse 11. "But they," the Pharisees, "were filled with fury." They were filled with fury. "And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." What they might do with Jesus? How about, he's amazing. How about, listen, y'all, he's been what we're looking for. How about, can I have a moment to read Isaiah 35 and said, the Lord said this is what Messiah would do. How about give him praise? How about go up and hug the man whose hand was just withered? How about that? But instead, they are filled with fury. You see, Jesus threatened the Pharisees' popularity and their credibility and infuriated them because they loved for people to think they were something. And they couldn't swallow that their self-righteousness was a flawed righteousness. You see, bad religion becomes angry when it's exposed as wrong. But good religion leads to Jesus knowing that only he is right. Listen to this from the book of Romans. This is Paul speaking about his desire to see Jews saved. "Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them," Jews, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness." And by the way, this guy who's saying this used to be one of the Pharisees, but he got saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God,
but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I mean, that's exactly what's happening in this scene. They wanted to establish their own righteousness, and they couldn't fathom submitting to God's. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This was the plight of the Pharisees. They wanted to establish their own righteousness by their own zealous works. Please hear this. You can have zeal for God and go to hell. How? By being zealous after the wrong thing. You see, bad religion will make you zealous in establishing your own righteousness, where your whole life will be about fiddling with your religious resume to make sure it's always in check. Whereas good religion will make you zealous in faith in Christ's righteousness, to where you can sing like we sang earlier, "All I have is Christ." That's what good religion produces, a surrender and an abandonment of self-righteousness to lean upon and trust in and clothe yourselves in the righteousness of Jesus. Last thing, we'll close on this. I'm betting that most of us are tempted to assume that we're with Jesus in these scenes. We probably assume that we're on the right side of the lesson. Most of you, probably like me, all week while I'm preparing this, are judging the Pharisees. What a bunch of idiots, right? This is where we must be very careful, right? You see, because sin is deceitful. It sets a trap for us. Because we can easily, quickly become the ones puffed up in our humility. Because we see it right. We can judge the self-righteous for their blindness while all the while becoming self-righteous ourselves. It's much easier to see sin in others than to see it in ourselves. To become the very thing that you hate. And this is why there's good news for people like us. Jesus comes for sinners of all sorts. Clean, unclean, famous and forgotten. Self-righteous or not one shred of self-righteousness. He comes for all of us. Good religion will lead you to him. Bad religion, you turn away.